All right. Well, here we are once again, PMW. Good to have you all here tonight. We're blessed to have an uninterrupted stretch of classes because the Mexican food potluck dinner on Thursday will not impair in any way our ability to have classes here next Sunday night. So we don't, a lot of months we lose our last Sunday of the month, but not this month. So we're looking forward to that. Doctrine 306 tonight, 307 next week. What's that, the 27th? And then the first three Sundays in January then work out to be the, what is that, the 3rd, the 10th? Anybody got a calendar? 3rd, 10th, and 17th. Okay. Yeah, but it's only the third one that will get us through Doctrine 607, 608, 609. Oh, and 610. What are we in today, 306? So 306, 7, 8, 9, 10 is four left. Okay, there you go. We're good. How about that? However it works out, you know. I can't plan that far ahead. Are you killing me? All right. Preaching. Well, let's pray first, then we'll start preaching. How about that? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for these Grace Notes courses that are made available to us and the privilege we have to be able to study them and take these quizzes, review them, solidify the doctrine in our minds, Father, that we might live them to your glory, to your good pleasure. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got, we'll see how we do tonight. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but I think the bulk of it, we got preaching, predestination. The good thing about predestination is that we covered this so thoroughly in the soteriology we recently went through. So the material tonight should be pretty simple, and the two quiz questions you got to answer ought to go pretty quickly. Prophets and prophesying ties in well with what we're doing right in the minor prophets and the things there that we're discussing. Introduction to the Psalms, and then responsibility of those who wait for the kingdom. Preaching. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Do we preach around here or do we teach around here? What do we do? Teach. But is there preaching in the teaching? Is there ever any teaching in the preaching? Part of the problem is that we have developed a division of thinking where we consider style. We consider that the style of the oratory determines whether it's preaching or whether it's teaching. All right, and it has nothing to do with style. You know, preaching isn't just a charismatic, flamboyant guy that gets up there and just really preaches it, right? Preach it, brother. All right, but that's the common usage. Unfortunately, that's the common usage. And in particular, I was exposed to a lot of this in different contexts and things. Black churches actually are noteworthy for this. You get a young guy who's very powerful in his oratory, and he gets selected to be the next preacher. Not because he's studied or he's learned his theology or he's developed any kind of background in the languages. It's just because, boy, he can dish it out. He can deliver it. And he gets the best audience response. Everyone gets all jazzed into the thing. And they call that preaching. Okay? Well, in any event, we do preach. We preach the word every time we get up here. Preaching is the authoritative teaching of doctrine. And so, as such, you fulfill everything that the vocabulary describes there in terms of keruso as a verb and kerux as a noun and the related forms. So, in a Christian church, correct preaching is a message from God, yeah. We saw the formula this morning among the prophets, thus saith the Lord, right? And truly, that's what every Bible class ought to be. We're not assembling together to hear what Pastor Bob thinks. All right. What does the Word of God say? What does it say? What does it mean? And what does He expect me to do with it? All right. That's preaching. Teach the Word. But understand the imperative. We just finished 2 Timothy, right? Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So the mechanics of how do you do all that preaching is spelled out for you right there in 2 Timothy. When a preacher spends a great deal of time talking about himself, he is often not proclaiming the Word of God. Is that true or false? True, yeah. That's absolutely true. And sadly, that's what happens a lot in the different approaches to church, different approaches to worship, and what is it that we're here for. And a lot of times a sermon is basically a verse or half of a verse that is read, and then it's illustrated, and then it's story after story after story, maybe a poem, but somehow, and it comes back to basically a moral point that somehow ties in one way or the other with what that verse was that started the whole thing off. And there's no comprehensive development of a text. There's no exposition of a passage that the Word of God is communicating. Remember, the Bible is not... Here's the idea. The Bible is not, in its entirety, the book of Proverbs. You know what I mean by that? The book of Proverbs, and a significant chunk of Proverbs, are bullet verses, not truly connected with one another, in a large format, right? In paragraph, chapter, book format. A lot of times the Proverbs are isolated verses, right? And they are designed to be brought out individually and in a bite-sized fashion, memorized, lived, utilized, and so forth. But the book of Proverbs is certainly not a comprehensive theological treatise like the book of Romans or Hebrews or so forth. It wasn't designed to be that. Now, saying that, what I'm getting back to is this idea I'm preaching, is that some approaches to preaching take the whole Bible as if it was like Proverbs. And all you can do is just grab a little verse out of somewhere, grab a verse from Numbers, and preach it as if that one verse sits by itself. Okay? And we want to be cautious about that because God utilizes such a wonderful variety. He uses poetry. He uses narrative, prose narrative. He uses proverb, obviously. He uses parable. He uses allegory. That's another snare. Some people approach the whole Bible as if it's nothing but a collection of allegories, and it's not. There are limited allegorical sections, but the whole Bible is not, you know, a big, massive collection of allegories. So all of these varieties, all right, and you got to understand the literature for what it is. You have to be fair to the text because God chose to reveal himself through written text. All right? And it's not fair to the text. It's not fair to God. It's not right. And it's certainly a flawed hermeneutic if you violate what the text is and make it say whatever you want it to say. That's not a preacher. That's a fraud. That's a religious huckster. That's using the trappings of Scripture to build a name for himself. All right? Anyway, that's kind of more than what is in your lesson tonight, but that was on my heart because I think the bad rap, you know, that doctrinal churches get, of course, is a great teaching, but when do you ever preach or when's the worship, right? When do you ever worship? See, but our fellowship in the Word is our worship. In fact, our worship is the transformed life of a believer who lives their life as a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual service of worship. It's not, the external activities of singing or raising your hands or an emotional feeling that takes place. It's not worship. Romans 12 says your spiritual service of worship is connecting your life as a living and holy sacrifice. All right, so the noun, the kerux, refers to the proclaimer, the publisher, the messenger. He was the herald, the town crier in the ancient world. When you're dealing with a predominantly illiterate society, the king posts a proclamation on the town square, but who's going to read that? You know, only a certain percentage are going to read it, or can read it. So you send the heralds forth to verbalize it, to preach it, to proclaim it. Oh, that's what it says. And that's what a preacher is in the New Testament in the church. Paul calls himself a preacher. Is preaching a gift? Is there a gift of preacher? No. Yeah, it's a ministry, it's a role, it's a function expected of who? Yeah, or technically everybody. Because we have the ministry of reconciliation, we are to preach the good news, we are to evangelize regardless of our gift. So it's a ministry and it's an effect that any believer can accomplish. Abraham's called a preacher. Of course, Solomon was called a preacher. He was called the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes and things like that. Anyway, there were only two quiz questions on the preaching section. Did Did you have anything in there that didn't, and then kerugma, that's the other noun, that refers to the message preached, the content of what is preached, is the kerugma. Do you have any questions or comments, observations, complaints, criticisms, anything at all in that section on preaching? Yes, sir. Wait, let's get you on a microphone. That's right. I'm sorry.
I like how it made the point. A very popular method is to point the pastor pointing the finger at the congregation, challenging them or whatever they want to call it, but they're pointing the finger, and it made a point in there that that's not what it...
Yeah. Not pointing the finger, not chewing people out, or... Yeah. Yeah, I thought that was very well written. You know, also in terms of... It's interesting, too, that the distinctions between Christianity and other religions, false religions, idolatry in this world today. Preaching is not absolutely unique to biblical Christianity, but very much characteristic of biblical Christianity. Other religions will study. Other religions will devote themselves to, texts or traditions. All right? But the actual preaching of those texts is not a feature of many of this world's, of our world's religions. You know, the Muslims will memorize sections of their Quran. But are they truly preaching? Do the imams get up there and preach? Or do they get up there and rant and stir up and instigate? Okay. What about the rabbis? Do the rabbis preach? Or do the rabbis... I'm going to be careful. I've got to decide what I'm trying to say here. The activity of preaching, the activity of expounding upon a biblical text... Okay. Now, the Jews, the rabbis have a biblical text. They have an Old Testament. They do study. But do they proclaim, thus saith the Lord? Do they preach? I believe there's distinctions to be drawn there. What about Mormons? Do they preach? See, I guess what I'm driving at is the power in preaching comes from a living text, a living Savior, the expectation that we are to dedicate ourselves to preaching the word. And I think that's fundamentally a nature of biblical Christianity. Anyway, I'm going to give that some more thought before I expand deeper into that realm. I don't know. I could be wrong on this. But I don't see vast collections of sermons gathered from Buddhists, or vast collections of sermons of the greatest sermons of the greatest Muslim imams. All right, they're dedicated to a text. They do a ton of rote memorization of texts, but actual preaching and sermons, and some of that I think is unique to biblical Christianity. Anyway, enough on that. That's preaching. Predestination. And there's three quiz questions on predestination. First of all, the word predestination means. What does it mean to predestine? Okay, predestine. Whoops. I am going to chunk every one of these last crummy pens we come across instead of using the same ones. Okay, predestine. To a point. What else did you say? Determine. Or design beforehand. That's excellent. Because all of these communicate the reality of what predestined communicates. There's a weakness actually in your lesson, and it's one that you hopefully spotted because of what we did in soteriology. All right. The lesson actually takes you through some of the vocabulary here. And it gives you different terms, and it tells you that it's important to learn these terms says there are five Greek words used to communicate the biblical doctrine of predestination. Without a knowledge of these words and the categories of truth they represent, no one can draw inferences or theological conclusions about what is being taught in the Bible on the subject. So, let me spell these out for you because they are important, some of them for the right reasons and some of them for what they are not. And I don't think the lesson spells it out quite as well as we can understand it for ourselves or what we went through in soteriology. All right, so the first term is protithemi. Protithemi. And this is a good term. Because tithemi is to put or place or set, pro, ahead of time. You're placing ahead of time. You are appointing. You are determining. And this is a great term that can be used for predestined. To place or set or appoint ahead of time. Okay? And that is the idea of an appointment. You ever make an appointment after it's already passed? Right? Say, I have a doctor's appointment last week. No, I missed a doctor's appointment last week. If you're going to make an appointment, what does it have to be? It has to be in the future. Okay? And so this is the idea. And you are making that appointment. You are setting that appointment. You are designating, determining. There's a determinative factor to predestination. Determinative. Keep that term in mind. All right, our next expression here that's spelled out is prognosko, or no, I'm sorry, prophesis. And it's misspelled in the text. It's not proteiesis, it's kind of a font issue there, I think. Prophesis, P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S, prothesis. And it's a noun form from protithemi. All right, it's a prothesis, all right? And it's the noun form of protithemi. So it refers to the appointment itself. It refers to the content of that which has been determined. Okay, that is a prothesis. Prothesis. Okay. Again, the idea is what is determined. What is determined. So, if I determine something for tomorrow, and I schedule that, I designate that, I set that, I am causing it to happen. Okay? By my plan, by my design, by my intention. That may not be fulfilled because I'm a human being and something may overrule what I plan. God doesn't have that problem. Okay? Whatever He appoints happens. But if I make an appointment tomorrow, I say tomorrow, whatever, you know, lunch, Pluckers, noon, okay? I'm setting an appointment. Whether or not I can bring it about is another question. But it's causative because I'm the one who set it. Right? And it's where I want it, when I want it, what I want, all the details, everything is determined. The idea of predestination is what's determined by the one who's doing the predestinating. Now the third term, prognosko. This is the one that we want to be cautious with because it's not as spelled out as well in the lesson. This is foreknowledge, to know before, prognosko, foreknowledge, to know ahead, to have gnosis ahead of time. Okay, and then the noun form is prognosis. Oh, you have pra and then gnosis. Gnosis. Okay. And this is why I want to review this. We dealt with this in soteriology already. There's a difference between knowing ahead of time and determining ahead of time. One is determinative, one is causative, and one is awareness. All right? Now, if I know about something ahead of time, does that mean I determined it? Does that mean that I caused it? Okay? It does not have to. See, this is the key. The term itself does not demand causation. It just simply demands an awareness, a knowledge of knowing what's going to happen ahead of time. The prophets knew what was going to happen ahead of time because it was revealed to them. And they were given prognosis as a function of their prophetic office, and things of the future were revealed to them. You have prognosis tonight. You know that the rapture precedes the second advent. How do you know that? It's still future. How can you have foreknowledge? You have foreknowledge because it was revealed to you. But you are in no way causing the rapture, causing the second advent. Foreknowledge is not causative. Are we clear on that? Okay. And the reason why I emphasize that is because this is one of the fatal flaws of Calvinism. Calvinism demands that foreknowledge is causative. And they will explain foreknowledge to you that God knows the future because God has predestined it. And the reason God knows the future is because He predestined it. And it's the only way He can know the future. Well, you know the future and you didn't predestine it. So right there, you know that there's other explanations for how the future can be known without being causative. Anyway, I wanted to highlight that because between prognosko and prognosis, as foreknowledge, that are described there in these terms. And the one thing you want to keep in mind, it's highlighted here as prognosis, noun foreknowledge, a predetermined purpose, is described there in Acts 2.23, also 1 Peter 1.2. And both terms are used in 1 Peter, and we want to understand that predestined is according to foreknowledge. They cannot be the same if one is according to the other. One of them is based upon, fashioned by, consistent with, related to something else. And as the Bible says, predestination is according to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, as we define omniscience, of course, as God's within the boundaries of God's knowledge. God knows everything. Omniscience. He knows all realities. He also knows all potentialities, things that might be, things that could be, contingent upon other things taking place first. He knows them all. And so foreknowledge is simply the future component of what God knows, conditional upon other things that come along the way that lead up to that. And the predestination is according to foreknowledge, not foreknowledge is according to predestination. Calvinists turn it around. And they have to turn it around because of the way they define predestination and the way they define unconditional election. In fact, the entire U in TULIP, unconditional election, is the Calvinist insistence that it's not according to foreknowledge, it's not according to anything. That it has to be, that foreknowledge has to be in accordance to predestination. So they turn it around backwards. What I want to highlight tonight is the relationship of foreknowledge with predestination, the way 1 Peter 1:2 highlights it, that we are predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. So what does God foreknow? What does He foreknow when He predestines? When He predestined you to eternal life, what did He foreknow? That's right. Your faith acceptance of the offer of salvation. He knows who accepts. He knows who rejects. He knows under what conditions you will accept, under what conditions you will reject. He knows what conviction it requires ahead of time, what drawing it requires ahead of time. He knows every situation, every circumstance in which you will respond positively to the gospel. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, He then predestines those who will accept the gift of salvation unto eternal life for eternal life. And that's the simplest way to explain predestination. So predestination means to appoint, to set ahead of time. The biblical concept of predestination overrules human volition. Are we just a bunch of robots because God predestined us? Okay. The fact that He knows you will does not mean you have to. And the fact that He predestines you does not mean you have to, because He predestined you according to the foreknowledge that you will. But just because you will doesn't mean you have no choice in the matter. See, for instance, I might go slap Casey upside the head. Or I might not. He's looking a little tough at the moment. All right? So someone with foreknowledge will know. Never mind. Someone with foreknowledge will know whether I will or whether I won't. But simply your knowledge of what will happen does not cause what I choose to do. It does not cause what I choose to do. I still choose to take my life in my hands. All right. Predestination does not overrule human volition. A Calvinist will disagree with that. A Calvinist will tell you there is no volition. You never choose anything. God chooses. He makes you choose. All right? And we've gone through this already in soteriology. So when was it that God first thought about us and designed provisions for us for our lifetime? When did this predestination take place? Eternity past. Yeah, what we call the Eternal Life Conference, in the beginning, one of the several beginnings of Scripture, that He knew you before the foundation of the world. There's a fascinating passage in Ephesians that says, according to the eternal counsel of His will. And that eternal counsel, that we didn't only have the briefest of glimpses of it in the Scriptures, is right there in Ephesians, okay? 3:11. All right? That one little reference is our forms the basis of our understanding of that eternal life conference. The eternal counsel, meaning like-mindedness, agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Father proclaimed the plan, and the Holy Spirit and the Son were in agreement with that plan, and they held this conference. It's called the Eternal Council of His Will, developed by different pastors over the years and different things about the divine decrees and the things of that nature. But it was before the foundation of the world. You were predestined ahead of time. If you weren't predestined ahead of time, you weren't predestined. It has to be ahead of time, by definition. Again, let me just give you here, to me this is so critical, the 1 Peter passage. Verse 1 says, who are chosen. Unfortunate versification there. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right, so recognize that and understand that. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so on and so forth. All right, according to. Any questions on predestination? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? If God knows beforehand that you're going to accept the gospel, does that mean you've earned something? Only if faith has a work, that's right. But if He defines faith as non-meritorious, if God says faith is not a work because faith is simply a response to what was done on your behalf, and God Himself says that faith is the basis for accepting the offer, then faith is not a work. Because to him who does not work, but rather believes in him who promised. See, faith is not a work. For by grace we are saved through faith, and then not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when God looks forward and He sees your faith, He's not seeing your works, He's not seeing your merit, He's not determining that you've earned it or deserved it. He is simply observing a grace acceptance of a grace offer. Offered by God's grace, received in the vehicle that receives it is faith. And He designed it that way. It's not meritorious. And you recall several times that in the Schaeffer text, he would, on the one hand, say faith is not meritorious, and then on the other hand, he would talk about God's foreknowledge of your faith as somehow a recognition of some kind of merit and some kind of work, and that's the flaw in Schaeffer's Calvinism at that point. All right, any other thoughts, questions on predestination? All right, moving right along. Prophets and prophesying. My buddy Mark Perkins put this together. And did your document have all these funny dots things in it too, or is it only my document that showed up with those little dot things? Yours did too? Okay. I thought that was awkward. You got little bullet dots? Okay. I got double dots. That's because I'm a pastor. And pastors that are worthy of double honor. That's the double dot. That's the... Well, aren't I lucky? All right. Notice I haven't slapped him upside the head yet. There's still time. Okay. The prophet received inspiration from God, the Holy Spirit. Not only a foreteller, but a forth teller. Primary function of the prophet is to speak forth. That is, he was a voice of the Lord himself. Thus saith the Lord. And it may not be in a predictive prophecy of the future, or it might. Countless times, of course, they had things to speak of in the far future or in the near future. But sometimes they simply brought to light the things that were present. See, as in the case when Nathan shows up and exposes David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. All right, was that predictive? No, it was exposing the past of the tracks that David was trying to cover up. David's sin was prolonged, absolutely prolonged, because, I mean, through 9 months of pregnancy and through a baby born and then through... he still tried to cover his tracks and have Uriah murdered in different things. Even when he found out that she was pregnant, he tried to bring Uriah back on leave and let him go home and sleep with his wife so he could cover up the adultery and whatever. And Uriah wouldn't do that. And the Lord intervened in those circumstances, didn't let Uriah go home. And then finally Uriah has to get murdered. Even before the adultery took place, he saw her from the rooftop, he brought her into the house, and he had to wait more than a week before he could consummate his lust. See, I think God in his grace was giving David time to repent ahead of the deed, and David never did. So, a prophet would speak forth. He would reveal things. Even New Testament prophets would do that, disclose the motives of men's hearts, that God might be glorified. It was an indicator, because remember, only God can look upon the heart. Can Satan look on your heart? Can demons and fallen angels look on your heart? No. I think they can watch the externals pretty closely and pick up on a lot of things. I think, plus, we're pretty easy and predictable. It doesn't take long to watch us. But the innermost fears of our heart, the mind, only the Lord knows the heart. All right? So when a prophet discloses the things of your innermost being, who gave him that? The Lord did. And so you know very clearly that this man is speaking from the Lord. So speaking, predictively speaking forth the things of the Lord. Some of them were writing prophets. Many of them were not. You know, where's the book of Elijah in the Old Testament? Great prophet. Didn't write a book. Okay. Let's see. Prophets were responsible for the communication of the ritual plan of God. All of the information concerning the feasts, sacrifices, tabernacles, communicated through the prophets. You understand that? The shadow doctrine of Scripture. When they killed a sheep, and the prophets were on hand to explain the doctrine, the significance of that. Okay? That's an important feature. It's not often thought of, but Israel was not just simply expected to blindly follow a ritual and not understand the significance of that ritual. David understood the significance of the ritual, and he understood what God really wanted in terms of his repentance and his broken heart and the things there in terms of his confession. I think this is an important principle for looking forward to the Ezekiel temple, the millennial temple described in Ezekiel, because there will be animal ritual once again in the millennial kingdom. And that bugs a lot of people. Why are we doing animals again in the millennial kingdom? Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. Why? We go back to animal ritual in the millennial kingdom. They don't like the idea. And yet they can't deny it because it's inescapable. So then the only thing that they conclude, they just come to a kind of an escape clause and they say, well, it's got to be just a memorial then of what Jesus did on the cross. It's looking back as a memorial. All right. Failing to identify the fact that also coinciding with the animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom is the role of prophets. There are going to be prophets again in the millennial kingdom. What are they there for? Are they predicting the future? Are they going to tell us when the tribulation is going to be, or when the millennium is going to be, or the rapture is going to be? They're all after all that, right? So what are the prophets going to speak forth concerning in the millennium? I believe a good portion of what they're doing is to explain the doctrine of the millennial animal sacrifices, because that's what they did in the Old Testament. They're going to give the content of the animal sacrifices in the millennium, and they will speak of the future things in the fullness of time, the thousand generations of the new heavens and new earth. But their primary role is going to be to explain the shadow doctrine of the animal sacrifices in the millennium. All right? And I realize this was a long time ago when I taught Ezekiel, and a lot of folks in this room weren't here back then, but the Old Testament animal ritual, and then the millennial animal ritual. There's more parallels than differences. And the this was shadow doctrine. I believe this is shadow doctrine. Designed to be instructive, designed to teach principles. There were prophets to explain it. There will be prophets to explain it. These were all fulfilled in Christ. So what are these about? What more is there to teach? Well, see, this was shadow Christology fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross. I believe these are going to be shadow Paterology, teaching the doctrines and principles that are going to apply in the fullness of time when Jesus Christ rules as the Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The paterological doctrines that will be revealed as shadows in the millennium, but taught as realities in the fullness of time, in the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. So, anyway, things to chew on there. Extra credit, not in your text tonight, but things to chew on when you consider the role of prophets, because they're going to have that role in the millennial kingdom. All right, let me wake this up again. The purpose of prophets in the Old Testament was to communicate God's message to the people. Yeah. Again, the priesthood represented the people before God. The prophets represented God to the people. Thus saith the Lord. Okay. A preacher today, I can't preach anything that's not in the Bible. Right? I can't just stand up and say, God spoke to me, and here's what he has to say. Because what controls that? How do you double check me? See, if it's just me speaking out of my whatever, I'm just saying, hey, here's what God said. All right? And can you verify that? Okay, now, if I did some miracles, that would validate. Yeah, good point. And the early church, apostles and prophets, did those miracles so that when they spoke, thus saith the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The people receiving that message could accept it, believe it, recognize it as Scripture, as coming from the Lord. They didn't have to say, well, wait a minute, was that in Obadiah? Where was that in the Old Testament? See, if you were speaking forth from the things of direct revelation from the Lord, you needed those miracles to validate. And here's another factor, is for most of the revelatory era, there were multiple prophets to corroborate one another. There were fellow prophets that could validate the other's message, see, or expose a false prophet's message. Jeremiah had to expose a bunch of false prophets in his generation. All right? The apostles could validate each other. Peter could say, pay attention to what Paul's writing here. See. But somebody today, there's no more revelation going on today. The canon's closed. You're cursed if you try to add to the Bible. All right? So anything I say, got to be noble-minded like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Is this really what's going on? Okay? And you always notice any of these hucksters, these false prophets, these, they're all selfish. They're all lustful. They're all, it's all about them, right? They need your money, or they need your wife, or they need your whatever, and it's just all about them, and God told them. So how do you argue with that? With that, right? Anyway, purpose of the prophecy in the Old Testament. Number 7, the office of prophet was not an elected office in the nation of Israel. Was it elective? Could you vote for your favorite prophet? Could a king fire a prophet? No, that's right. God appointed the prophets, in some cases from childhood. He got them early enough where they couldn't get perverted by some of the legalists of their day, right? And, God doesn't operate on a democracy basis. He doesn't ask us for our vote. You ever notice that? We actually worked very hard in the drafting of the Lost Pines Bible Church Constitution to accurately reflect what role does voting have in the corporate body of the church. What is the place of voting in the Book of Acts in the early church, and the role of the congregation to voice their approval of that which the Lord has directed for their leadership to accomplish. So anyway, there's some features there that I think Pastor Cliff has done very well at drafting their church constitution to reflect that. Because sadly, most of the votes we see in the Bible are pretty bad. You know, they voted 10-2 to go back to Egypt. They're going to fire Moses. Let's go back to Egypt, right? Well, you know, in a good democracy, then majority rules. They voted to release Barabbas and crucify Christ. Okay? There's just two examples right there. You know, voting, the Scripture doesn't highlight that too well. And when you think about it, isn't the majority always going to be in that broad gate on the road to destruction? Isn't the narrow gate that leads to life and few there are that find it? Isn't the right, obedient view to God always going to be in the minority for the most part? I think regenerate humanity is a minority compared to unregenerate humanity. And even within regenerate humanity, I believe true disciples, students of the Word of God, are a minority of the non-student, born-again, non-disciples that are saved but not growing. So if you are a disciple growing in the things of the Lord, you are a minority of a minority. Okay? So yeah, we preach about minorities around here, right? All right. Did you have a question or comment, observation, complaint? Okay. There is poetry in the Psalms, but no prophecy. False. Yeah, some of the greatest prophecies of all the Old Testament are in the Psalms. I mean, look at Psalm 22. What is Psalm 22? Are you familiar with Psalm 22? It's. Turn there. Let's do Psalm 22. We got time tonight. Yeah, well, the whole chapter. Here's David, 1,000 years before Christ, 1,200 years before Christ, depending on how you date your chronology. My God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds familiar. Was he quoting Jesus on the cross there? Or Jesus on the cross was quoting him? All right. I believe we have it in the gospel record that Jesus said these very words. I believe, my personal thought, we'll see this on the DVD. I think Jesus Christ recited the entire Psalm 22 from memory, starting with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe he cited the whole thing, because when you get to some of these lower verses too, you still see further elements in the crucifixion. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So here's your job description. That's what you can expect if you name the name of Christ. You're going to identify with Christ. Not the cross, not the crown, but the cross. Okay? All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. This is quoted word for word in the Gospels of the mockers that were standing at the cross. And David not only prophesied the words of Christ, but he prophesied the words of the crucifiers. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. This is quoted in the Gospels. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's amazing. 1,000 years before Christ. In fact, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. All right? The Persians kind of pioneered the process, but they didn't do... The Romans really mastered it. The Persians, they, in their early experiments, their basic method was to actually impale upon a stake. So they just kind of put a stake, like Haman's gallows, right? Just a stake, and they dropped you on it. And it got wider the further down you went, right? And so Haman's were 50 feet high, so you know by the time you sunk down quite a bit, your body's pretty well ripped in half as you... this is pretty gruesome tonight. I hope you're not going to eat afterwards. That was the basic impaling that the Persians liked. They also tried some other things like nailing and crosses with hands and feet, but it was the Romans that perfected it because the Romans learned that they could actually stretch out the torture longer. Crucifixion could last days and usually did. Jesus was very unique in the fact that he physically died on that first afternoon because the Father gave him authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, and he had accomplished the work of redemption. There was no reason to hang around any longer. All right, so he gave up his, entrusted his spirit to the Lord. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, 1,000 years ahead of time. Was this just a lucky guess? You know, when you understand the power of prophecy and Scripture, a human being just has to fall on your face and worship and say, wow. God is amazing at how he does these things. The real question is, what did David experience that caused him to write all this? When was David ever crucified? The biblical record doesn't show that it ever happened, and I'm sure it never happened to the king of Israel. But did he perhaps enter into this experience through a chazon? Did he experience this in a vision? Did David see himself? Was David brought forward in time to observe Jesus Christ 1,000 years later? To describe it while it happened? And then to be released from his vision and return back in time to his day and age and to compose Psalm 22 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Possibly. I think so. And so you look at this and say, well, that's contradictory. Either they're going to split my garments up and kind of divvy them up and fight, you know, fight over them, divvy them up, or they're going to cast lots and gamble for them. What's it going to be? Are they going to divide them up, or are they going to cast lots? What are they going to do? Both. That's right. Because there were some garments that they split up, and then there was that seamless garment that was so special, they said, you know what? Let's keep this intact. Let's cast lots for this one. Both were fulfilled. It's another feature of prophecy in so many cases. They appear to be contradictory. You got the prophet Micah that says, in Bethlehem shall the Christ be born. You got the prophet Hosea that says, out of Egypt I will call my son. And a skeptic, a mocker, somebody might say, oh, well, they're contradictory. Who knows? Who cares? They're a bunch of lies. They're both true. Born in Bethlehem, brought out of Egypt after fleeing there for safety from the massacre of Herod, you know, Herod's massacre of the babies. Both are true. It's the glory of prophecy that God lays all these things out there, appears to be self-contradictory, but is in perfect, complete, total, 100% control. And I love that. Absolutely love that. King Zedekiah was the same way. He mocked Scripture. He mocked Scripture. Because there was a prophet who stood up in his day and said, you're going to be carried away to Babylon. And then another prophet stood up and said, you're never going to see Babylon. And so he mocked the Lord. He mocked the Lord's prophets. He said, you guys are a bunch of liars. You're contradicting each other. You say, I'm going to die in Babylon. You say, I'm never going to see Babylon. You know, can't trust any of you guys. You religious nuts. Forget any of you, right? Zedekiah rebelled against the Lord. And both prophets were true because what happened was the Babylonians gouged out his eyes. So he never saw Babylon. But he died in Babylon. both prophets were perfectly true. And the mocker who mocked the Lord in those prophecies paid the price for that, didn't he? All right, so much for Zedekiah. Where's the book of Zedekiah in the Bible? Yeah, there's no book of Zedekiah. All right. Like the book of Hezekiah. Where's Hezekiah? Right after Zedekiah. Yeah, it's not there. Okay. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver me from the soul of the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horn of the wild ox. And you answered me, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. See, I think he cited the whole thing. And I think that when he got to glory, he was pleased to the assembly. There is the heavenly assembly of the angelic beings. Anyway, that's just one example. How many more are there? The Psalms are full of prophecy. Psalm 16:10, yeah, Psalm 110:1. There's tons and tons of prophecies. 16:10 is good. Did you come up with that yourself, or was that in the lesson?
No.
Oh, okay. Oh, Evantel. There you go. Yeah. Psalm 2, yeah, prophecy of the millennial kingdom. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, guess what? David died. David decayed. His body did anyway. But he was speaking here prophetically of Jesus Christ, who would not be abandoned to the grave, who would come forth on the third day. That verse gets perverted by the monks in Kiev at the Lavra Monastery. They've got a collection of corpses in this crypt that they tell you that they never decayed, these Orthodox monks from Ukraine. And they venerate these monks because they never decayed. Okay? They tell you they never decayed, but you look at them and they're pretty disgusting. And it sure looks like they decayed to me, but they tell you, oh, no, they never decayed. They never decayed. And they have these myths and legends about the oil that's produced. The oil is produced, and it's holy oil, produced by these non-decaying cadavers in this crypt. Dozens of these guys. And the whole Lavra Monastery is built on a perversion of that verse about not allowing your holy ones, plural, your holy ones to undergo decay. And they have this collection of monks that have not decayed, and that's who they pray to. Those are the saints that they venerate. These non-decaying monks.
They believe they look like that.
Oh, yeah. They will look at it and say, see, look, it's like he was alive in life. He looks perfect. He looks like he's still alive. And you're looking at him and he's a corpse. And you just have the creeps walking through the place. But then you look at him and say, look, he hasn't decayed at all. It's gruesome. But that's the insanity of zealous religion, is it not? When you can see, I mean, your lying eyes are looking right at it. But you see what you want to see. You believe what you want to believe. So, yeah, if you ever go to visit Jim Myers in Ukraine, he won't take you. He's seen it too many times and he's disgusted by the whole thing. But he has people who will take you there. All right, so I've taken the tour and I won't do it again. Actually, the first time I went was on Orthodox Easter. And that is like the pinnacle of the Orthodox year. There's nothing more holy than Easter. The whole week is, I mean, the whole town shuts down. The nation's on holiday. The Easter Passion Week. And to visit the Lavra and with the hordes of people that were there, paying the money, of course, to file through and venerate the bones. And you venerate. Do you know how you venerate? Kiss. That's right. Kiss the sun. And you kiss the bones to show your homage, to show your veneration, to show your... And so there's these... They're kissing these corpses. Oh, my goodness. No one's eating after this, right? This is a You were going to. Okay. So, predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. In Psalm 1, there are 3 degrees of evil. Do you remember those? Okay. The godly. ungodly, the sinners and the scornful. Okay. Right. Salt cannot be used as a fertilizer because it poisoned the ground. Actually, it was a fertilizer in limited portions. If it was overdone, then it would destroy the ground. But in limited fashion, it could be a fertilizer. And that's even described, Jesus Christ uses that in one of the lessons we had recently in Life in Christ. It is both true and false, yeah. All right, well, I kind of got off on a sidetrack dealing with the monks. And the whole thing, too. Marie, did you have some exposure to this in Romania and the Orthodox? Yeah. Yeah, they made mummies out of them, and yeah. Right. From Romania, yeah. The interesting thing, too, the monks, they lived in these caves, and they supposedly, to show their devotion to the Lord, because they were so holy, they would never come out of the caves. And when they dedicated themselves to the Lord and to his prayer and to his meditation, then they would go into a little niche, and they would brick it up. They would wall him up, and he would live there until he died. And then there were these other priests and folks. They would come along, and they'd feed him. And they'd, you know, put food through a tray, you know, through a little chute, and the tray would come back. And then when they stopped taking the food, they kind of figured out that they were dead because they stopped eating. And then once it was determined that they were dead inside their caves, then they bricked up even the little food chute. And they let it go for a month or a year, I think a year. And then after a year, then they would determine whether they were true saints or not, whether they'd earned sainthood by determining whether they had decayed or not, see. And so then they would send monks in there to break down the bricks and go in and find out if the monk had decayed or if the monk had not decayed. And if he had decayed, then they took him out and they buried him. If he had not decayed, then they determined that he had been sanctified, right? He'd been beatified, and they made him a saint. And then they bricked him back up again and made a little shrine out of him and put his body on display and did some interesting things. And that was what they did. And then what they do, though, they have these guys like specializing in various things. Like a college major, okay, or a specialty, a medical specialty, right? You got your specialists that are obstetricians, or their ear, nose, and throat, or what have you. These monks specialized in everything imaginable, okay? And this is the last thing I'm going to give you, and then we'll close in prayer. So take monk whoever, St. Theodore from Bohemia, or what have you, okay? His specialty... He before he became a monk, before he got saved, he was really a greedy person. Oh, he was a miser. He was a Scrooge. He was greedy. He loved money. He served money. So what he did was, of course, he got saved, and he dedicated himself to meditation, and he learned about God and about money and how not to be greedy and whatever. So when he died and didn't decay and they made him a saint, then he becomes the saint you need if you have... The greed problem, okay? If you've got the greed problem, then you need to pray to this guy, this monk, this saint, whoever, like I said, you know, Theodore from Bohemia or whatever. They got this long list. And basically, for every problem you might have, they got a monk for you. That's right. And so whatever, maybe your deal is lust or your deal is anger or your deal is fear or whatever it is. Say, oh, I need help with this because I've got this fear. Well, you need to come here and pray to Saint so-and-so. Because he used to have that problem you have, but boy, he meditated and got holy, and now he's a saint. And he can intercede for you because he understands your fear, or he understands your lust, or he understands your greed, or he understands whatever it is. And so that's the saint you have to pray to and venerate and show that you're devoted to him by, of course, forking over some bucks. You might... offer a contribution for the upkeep of his crypt. You know, you can bring flowers to decorate his tomb. You can pay to keep the stonework in good order and repair. And then the pinnacle, of course, is you show up on his feast day or Easter, and you kiss his bones and demonstrate your devotion, your veneration to the saint, and then he can pray to Jesus for you and get some extra grace coming your way, kind of a thing. All right? You see how this works? And the whole thing is just this massive guilt racket in any number of things. So anyway, that's how that operates, and that's not to mock or criticize. It's simply to illustrate and to urge prayer on behalf of, I think, the Myerses there in Ukraine have a desperately needed ministry evangelizing a Orthodox nation that thinks they're okay. Because, you know, the Archangel Michael is the patron saint of Kiev, and they've got all these saints, and they've got all these monks, and they're in all this Orthodox okie-dokiness, and they need Christ. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, anyway, we have the situation there. For next week, Doctrine 307, and then 308, 309, 310. The last three will come in the first three Sundays of January, unless I'm mistaken. And I have not slapped Casey upside the head, so foreknowledge would have known that an hour ago. I had a choice. I could have. Yeah, I had a choice. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for these Grace Notes courses. And I pray that you continue to guide us as we study, as we learn, as we hide your word within our heart. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.